I want to begin by reading a few verses here from Hebrews chapter 4, and then we will turn to Exodus chapter 28. But the closing words of chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then if you would turn to Exodus chapter 28, I'll read just the first few verses. Instructions here that the Lord is giving concerning the priestly garments. Then bring near to you again, bring to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So shall speak to all the skillful who I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Garments that were for beauty and for holiness, for glory. But the issue that I want to address in these moments that we have in this session is, why is it that we pray in the name of Jesus? Hebrews 4 that we read together, that's not my text this morning, but it is perhaps one of the most important passages and well-known passages on the issue of prayer. And what a blessing it is to know that we can come into the presence of God, what it means to pray in the name of Jesus, the blessing that we have to enter in, I say, to the very presence of the God of heaven. But this passage does more than simply say something to us about the blessing of prayer. It says something about the logic of prayer as well. It is in Jesus' name that we come under his guidance into the very presence of the Lord securely, with assurance. Christ is the way. He's our access. He's our introduction to the very throne of grace. And he bears us, right? He bears us as he takes us through prayer into the very presence of the God of heaven. But he does so in connection, as the writer of Hebrews says, by the Spirit, and he does so as he exercises his office as the high priest. But much of what we know about the priesthood of Christ, we come from the Old Testament scriptures, and in so many ways, not only in terms of the operation of the priest as the representative, remember, as a simple definition, a priest is that one that represents God to men, and as the representative of God to men, or as a representative, excuse me, of man to God, the priest has many, many functions. And in the Old Testament, God was using, and I understand how this works. I know we can read so much of the Old Testament and we get bogged down in what are very strange customs and strange practices, and we tend to get sidetracked by the details that we miss the big picture. These were object lessons. God was giving these people object lessons. You know how it is when you teach, right? I teach primarily grown men, graduate students for the ministry, and I teach them a certain way that I would not teach kids. The method of teaching. I remember once when my oldest son, I was working, this was years ago, mercy, working on my dissertation, and my oldest son, he comes and he hides. He's underneath my desk. All right, and he's playing with my feet and messing things up, and I'm having a hard time concentrating. And I say, Chad, what are you doing? What are you doing? And he says, I'm hiding. Okay. Who are you hiding from? I'm hiding from God. Great. So something becomes more important than my dissertation at this point, right? So I bring the kid up on my knee, and I say, listen, Chad, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism for who is God, what is God. And there's not a more orthodox statement concerning who God is. And I says, listen, God is everywhere. He's infinite in regard to space. You can't hide from God. Okay. And then he got off, and he's about 3 years old. And he goes, and he's in his bedroom now, and he's under his bed. He said, God's not underneath my bed. Right. So you send him to his mother, all right, and let mama take care of it. Now, my point is this. What I told that kid was absolute orthodoxy. There's not a better definition, description of who God is. But he didn't have a clue. Right? He didn't have a clue as to what I was saying. So you teach kids differently than you teach big people. And Israel here was in their infancy. They were in their infancy, and God was giving them pictures to look at. Look at this object lesson, look at this symbol, this picture, to learn a spiritual point. And that's exactly how we want to approach the text as well. We don't exercise the pictures anymore. We don't use the pictures, but we can still learn from the pictures what it is that the Lord was teaching the people then, and for our instruction as well. So I say, even in the garments, it's my concern this morning, even in the garments of the high priest, there are lessons here, spiritual lessons, that give us some information as to what the priest does, how the priest operates, and then we want to see how that relates to the Lord Jesus. So there are three. If you read through the text here, there are, five, six, seven different components to the garment of the high priest. But there are three of the garments particularly that stand out that I want to focus our attention this morning. There's a particular word, bear, where Aaron was going to bear the names. He's going to bear something before the Lord in behalf of the people. So pay attention to that word. I'll point it out as we come to the text. But three pieces. We're going to be looking at the ephod and the breastplate and the holy crown. And in each of these, there are going to be beautiful lessons that teach us something about the work of the high priest. And then the logic then, I say, of why it is that we pray in the name of Jesus. That is not just the signal, that our prayer is about to end and we're going to say amen next. All right. And that's kind of how we think of it sometimes. I prayed. Okay. Now, amen. And in Jesus' name. No, that is not just vain repetition. That is not just empty words. There is a logic there, and there is a power there that we need to understand and to employ and to rest on and rely on when we come before the Lord with that full assurance of faith. So we're looking first then at the ephod. Let's look at, if you have your Bibles there, we'll read not all of this, but we'll take a look at some of it here in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 28. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached in the two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be of one piece with it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the name of one on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in order of their birth. Look at I can't read, that's too small. 12. And you shall set the two stones. You shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, and the stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and here's our word now, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on the two shoulders for a remembrance, so forth. Here's the ephod. So here's the dress. All right, here's this dress for beauty and for glory that God was instructing to be made for Aaron. And every day of life then, Aaron would be wearing this garment, a beautiful, and he was dressed for work. As he did all of his priestly operation, he had on this garment, and there are aspects of it that were teaching the people these great lessons. He was dressed for work, and so is Jesus dressed for work. And it's not without significance that when you look at Revelation chapter 1 and you have that heavenly vision of Jesus that John sees on the Isle of Patmos, and he's described there with those garments that go down to his paps. And that's the priestly garment. All right, what he's wearing in that exalted scene is exactly the picture that we are having here. There's an old saying, I guess that what clothes make the man. You ever hear that one? Clothes make the man. I don't think that's true. They don't make the man, but what you wear does say something about what you're doing. These are my work clothes.
Yeah.
I like to hunt, right? But I don't wear these out in the woods. I wear camouflage, and I look good in camouflage, better than that picture that you saw up there. Yeah, I look good in camouflage. That's what I wear. I wouldn't wear this to the woods, and I wouldn't wear camouflage when I work. What you wear says something about what you're doing. So I look at the garment of Aaron, I look at the garment then of Jesus, and it says something to us about what their work is. So here's the ephod. Here's the ephod, and here's the proposition. I'm going to handle this very, very simply. God was saying, look at the picture to get the point. And that's all I want to do this morning. I want us to look at the picture and then get the point that the Lord is making for us. And I'm going to look at the ephod, and what I'm going to do then is give a propositional statement that will summarize what that particular garment, piece of garment, is suggesting for us. So here's the proposition. When I see the ephod, this is the lesson, that Christ has the might to uphold us. Christ has the might, he has the power to uphold us before the Lord. Now, what was the ephod? The ephod was just a short little garment, went from the shoulders to the waist. It was in two pieces, joined at the shoulders. You have the colors that are described for us here. They were fine linen, speaking of purity. They were gold, speaking of royalty. They were blue, purple, majesty. Scarlet, speaking of sacrifice. All those colors even have some degree of spiritual significance. But the main point of the ephod, the main point here are these two onyx stones. Here are these two onyx stones. And on these two stones, on one stone you were to inscribe the names of six tribes of Israel. And then on the other stone, you were to inscribe the names of six tribes of Israel. And then they were to put these two onyx stones in the pouches there that were on the shoulders of the high priest being upheld there by the ephod. Now that's the main point that I want us to see here. These two onyx stones, names of the people of God, written on those two onyx stones and then placed on the shoulders of the high priest. And everywhere Aaron went as he walked through the camp, this is what he would be having, and the people would see their names. Everywhere Aaron went, everything Aaron did, the names of the tribes were there upon his shoulders. And he was carrying them. He was the representative. Right? The priest was the representative of God, of man before God. And so now here are the names of the people that he is representing. And he's carrying those names everywhere he went, on the shoulders. And the shoulders are the place of power. The shoulders are the place of strength. This is why I say that he has the might, he has the power to uphold us in the very presence of God. Now that was the picture. Very easy to see. I say every day of life, there was Aaron walking around with the names of the people of God upon his shoulders. Now, what's the point? What's the point? And the Lord was teaching them a point, and he's teaching us a point. The shoulders, I say, the place of power, the place of strength, the place of authority. And what a picture this is of Christ and the standing that we have, the standing that we have with Christ. Christ has the sufficient power to uphold us. To uphold us in all of our concerns and all of our cares in the presence of God. We're on his shoulders. He bears our names there, and he carries us he carries us into the very holy place. When he passed through the heavens, Paul and, well, I let it out, Paul and Hebrews. We'll talk about that some other day, all right? But in Hebrews, he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. And when he passed through the heavens, ascending into the presence of God, he has the names of his people upon his shoulders. What a beautiful picture that is. What a reminder that is, that Jesus has the power and the ability. We come to the throne of grace, as Hebrews said, we come to the throne of grace and we find there the help and the grace that we need in the time of our need. There is one there seated now at God's right hand, seated now, ascended, ever living as our priest, right? He ever lives as our high priest to make intercession for us. And he is there at the right hand of God. He's got our names. He has our names there upon his shoulders. And we can appeal to him. We can appeal to him. He'll never let us down. We can cast our burdens, we can cast our cares upon him, knowing that not only he cares for us, but that he has the power and the ability to help us in the time of our need. We can cast our cares. I think sometimes we pray like I fly. I'm not a great flyer. I have to fly a lot for various reasons, but I don't like flying. I don't understand it. I don't understand how it works, how something that big and that heavy can float. It doesn't make any sense to me. And if I can't understand it, I don't like it. That's about it. And so I get in the airplane, right, and I don't know if I've ever completely sat down. My arms are on the rest there, and my knuckles are white sometimes. And I'm holding myself. I don't want to put all my weight on. Now, how foolish that is, right? You know how foolish that is. My weight's there, but I feel like I got to help it along, right? I got to help it along. And don't we pray that way sometimes? We have our concerns and our cares, and we go to prayer and we plead our case before the Lord. But it's like we finally come to say, Jesus' name, amen. And what do? And we tend to take it with us again, right? As soon as we say amen, we're back holding our own concerns and our own labors. Can we come to this understanding that Jesus has the power and he has the authority and he has the strength and he has the might, I say, to uphold us into the very presence of the Lord? We don't have to take it with us. We don't have to help him. We don't have to help him. But with confidence, I say, knowing that our names... Now, there were just six tribes. They were some, but every one of us, this boggles the mind. That in the spiritual sense, that every one of us, every believer, Christ has our names right upon his shoulders. Therefore, we can come with boldness. And we can come with confidence. And we can pray in the name of Jesus, knowing that it's not a vain thing to pray in the name of Jesus. That it's not just a signal that our prayer is about to end. No, it is the logic of it. It's the logic of our prayer that we can appeal to this one who has the strength and the might to help us in the time of all of our needs. That was the ephod. Just a little short vest-like garment. But what a picture. What a picture. And what a point. What a point it makes concerning the logic of prayer. But then we come to the breastplate. Let's look at the text once again, now beginning at verse 15. And you shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twine linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of, and it goes now talking about the different jewels and stones that are going to be put within these four different rows on the breastplate. Verse 21, there shall be 12 stones, with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastplate twisted chains like cords of pure gold. Further instructions, look at verse 25. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of the filigree pouch, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastplate on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, and that it shall lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate shall not come loose from the ephod. Here's our word now. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. The breastplate. Here's the proposition: that Christ has the mercy to plead for us. That Christ has the mercy to plead for us. Now we see the picture. And again, I have to, you read that, right? And come on. It gets a little convoluted, and what are we talking about here? Why does the Lord give those details, right? Why do we have all of that? Yeah, I know. But think through it. This is a picture. This is the picture that God is giving to teach the spiritual lessons. So the ephod, or the breastplate here, fine linen, again, fine linen that was doubled over to make a pouch, and same color, so it has the same kind of message in terms of dignity and royalty and holiness and purity that the ephod expressed as well. But the distinctive thing now are these 12 stones. 12 stones in four rows, 12 stones, jewels, precious jewels, and the names now of each individual tribe was to be written on each of these stones. And these stones then were to be on these breastplate, upon the breastplate, upon the over the heart, as a memorial to God. Now, that's a strange expression as well. To remind God of something. To remind the Lord. Now, God is omniscient, right? He knows everything. He knows everything. So why is it and how is it that we have to remind God about something? I want to keep in mind here the significance, really, of remembering and forgetting in the Scripture. We tend to think of remembering and forgetting as acts, really, that we have no control over, involuntary stuff. I remember things that I would love to forget, and I forget things that would be to my advantage to remember. Right? That's why we put men. That's why we put our wedding anniversaries in the inside of our rings sometimes. Yeah, so that we don't forget when we got married. But remembering and forgetting are willful acts in the Bible, not just involuntary things. To remember something is to consciously and willfully make yourself think about it. To forget is to consciously and willfully refuse to think about it. So there's the fool who forgets God. Doesn't mean that he's so busy with the stuff of life that God just escapes his thinking. No, the fool is one who refuses to acknowledge, refuses to think about God. It's an act of the will. To remember. We take the Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of Him. Not that we've forgotten, but we are to consciously and willfully set our mind to think about something. And it applies to the Lord here. And this is a beautiful statement, a beautiful thought, that God is remembering. We're using this here, using to ask God to consciously and willfully, that with that divine will, think about us. To think about us. And when you see that statement concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God will not remember our sins against us anymore forever. Man, What a beautiful statement that when we confess our sins then, that God says, I refuse to think about them anymore. We think about them constantly. Yeah. We have a hard time getting them out of our heads sometimes. But when we confess our sins, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And God says, when I forgive, I forget. I'm not going to think about it anymore. And sometimes we keep bringing it up, and I say this as reverently as I can, but God is saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Right? I don't know what you're talking about. I've forgiven that sin. But here's the idea. I say all that to say this. He's doing this to bring this to mind before the Lord, to make the Lord think about his people. But where is it? These stones now are put over his heart. The stones are put over his heart. The heart, the place of love, the place of mercy, the place of pity, place of compassion, place of sympathy. And everywhere Aaron went, everywhere Aaron, his name, they saw the names over his heart. What a picture that is. That this priest, and you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, and it even addresses this particular aspect of the priestly ministry, that he was able to sympathize. The priest was to sympathize with those that he represented. Now the picture is clear. You can see that breastplate. There's my name. Look, there's my name over his heart. And so it is now as we see the point. As we see the point that this has and the point that this makes concerning the work of the Lord Jesus, our names are over his heart. Hebrews tells us again that we have a high priest that has been touched with all the feeling of our infirmities. There's not a temptation apart from sin. Apart from sin, there was nothing in Jesus that answered to sin. But in every avenue by which we are tempted, Jesus was tempted. He knows. And I say again this reverently, as we have our cares, as we have our concerns, we have our troubles, our anxieties, and we bring them before the Lord, bring them before Jesus. It's as though Jesus says, yes. Been there, done that. I know Christ touched with all the feeling of our infirmity. He knows us. He loves us. He feels for us. He pleads mercy for us. He purchased us. We're precious to him. And Christ then with tender thoughts to his people, tender thoughts of his people, sits there at the right hand of God, the Father, to intercede for us. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. Oh, yes, he cares. And he pleads. He pleads mercy. He pleads mercy in behalf of his people. And the wonderful thing is, too, did you notice in the text what was supporting this breastplate? The breastplate was tied to the ephod. That's not without significance. The breastplate, which speaks of his heart and his mercy and his compassion and his sympathy, it was placed upon the ephod, the place of power, the place of power and the place of authority and the place of might. He cares, but he also has the power to help us in the time of our need. You know, I can see someone going through difficulties. I can see someone struggling with this issue and that issue of life. And I can sympathize. You know, I've got a heart. I can sympathize When I see others that are suffering, when I see others that are struggling, when I see others, I can sympathize. But so very often I can't go beyond that sympathy because I don't have the wherewithal. I don't have the wherewithal to do anything about it. I can feel for them. I can feel for them, but I don't have the wherewithal to really help them and to alleviate their particular problem. But there's not a care. There's not a care, not a concern, not an anxiety that we have that we cannot leave to Jesus and take to Jesus. Not only does he have the heart, but that heart, if you will, attached to the shoulders, he has the power, he has the ability to help us in the time of our need. That's why I say, this is why we pray in Jesus' name. Here's the logic. We are praying to that one who has the power and who has the heart, if you will, to hear us and to answer our prayers. And how often, how many times have we taken our sins and our other issues before the Lord and God was ready to, you know, as it were, this is it. But Jesus appeals to the Father. There's my name. There's Barrett's name. There's Sipe's name. And on the basis of that intercession, the Father hears. And the happy thing is, this is the wonderful thing is, there's not a prayer that Jesus has ever prayed. There's not a prayer that Jesus ever prays that goes unanswered by the Father. He prays, and the Father hears, and the Father answers. There's power. So when we pray in Jesus' name, don't take it lightly. The significance of that, the logic, we are appealing to the very basis for our ability to come into the very presence of the Lord. So the ephod, Christ has the might to uphold us. The breastplate, Christ has the mercy to plead for us as he bears the names. But there's one more. You look at verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And here's our word now. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they, people, might be accepted before the Lord. So our attention now on the holy crown. The holy crown, and here's the proposition, that Christ has the merit to present us. He has the merit to present us. So what's the picture? Turban, crown, headpiece. And on the front of that headpiece, inscribed in these bold letters, holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. So everywhere Aaron went, every day of life as he ministered to the people and for the people, behalf of the people, everywhere he went, there was this crown and flashing from that headpiece, holiness unto the Lord. And he bare the iniquity And in so doing, he bare the iniquity for the people that they might be accepted before God. What is it that separates us from God? It's our sin. It's our unholiness. We know that without holiness, there's no man that is going to see God. God is inflexible. God is absolutely inflexible in terms of his law, in terms of righteousness, in terms of what it is and who it is that can have access into his presence. God demands that absolute righteousness. He demands absolute holiness, and there's no hope for us, seemingly. But here's our representative. Here's our representative. Here's our priest, our high priest. And flashing from his brow, holiness unto the Lord. So in Aaron, in the mediator, unholiness becomes holiness. God saw the holiness flashing from Aaron's brow, and the people were accepted. What a picture. But what a point. What a point that's making concerning Jesus, who bore our sins, he bore our iniquity, and on his merits, on the merits of his righteousness, on the merits of his holiness, on the merits of his absolute and total obedience to the law of God, then those who he represented are accepted. And God sees us, believers, only through the flashing glory of Christ's holiness. And our standing before God, our acceptance before God, is only in Christ. It's only in Christ. There's no way that we can get to God on our own. We're unholy. We're sinful. The very best of our righteousness, is but filthy rags. That's our view, man's view sometimes of righteousness. Let me just give it my best shot. If I do my best, God will be satisfied with that. No, I won't. You know, when my boys were growing up, whether they're schoolwork or they'd be involved some sports activity or something, I would tell the boys that, listen, you just do your best, and I'll be satisfied. That's what I told them. I'm not sure I meant it, but so what I told them. You do your best, I'll be satisfied. But God never says, do your best, and I'll be satisfied. The very best that we can do is but filthy rags before God. God demands a perfect and a total righteousness. And Jesus fulfilled that. As our representative, he came as our representative, the incarnation. He became our high priest. And he did everything that we couldn't do. He kept the law of God perfectly. He satisfied every demand of the righteousness of God. And then he took upon himself. He took upon himself the sins and the guilt of his people, bore that iniquity. He bore that iniquity, just like Aaron was in picture, bearing the iniquity of those holy things, that the people might be accepted. And so it is that Jesus, so it is that Jesus bore our iniquity so that we might be accepted before the Father. And that holy crown declaring our acceptance, he has the merit, and it's only on his merit. It's only on his merit that we can come boldly with that full assurance of faith to the throne of grace. These three pieces of garments. Oh, the rest had their significance as well, but I say this word bear strikes me here as being significant. He bore their names. He bore their names. He bore their iniquity. And I say every day of life, Aaron was wearing these garments. He was a walking sermon. Yeah? Aaron was a walking sermon. He was dressed for work. Every day of life, except one day of year, on the Day of Atonement, on that Day of Atonement, Aaron, who every day of life was dressed in these royal garments of beauty and glory, stripped himself. He stripped himself. He took off that royal robe. And now in the simplicity, in the humiliation of his being in his linen undergarments, he takes the blood of that slain goat and he enters into that place behind the veil where nobody could enter. That most holy place right in the tabernacle temple, that most holy place was off limits. It was off limits to everybody except the high priest once a year and never without the blood of the sacrifice. The work of humiliation. He set all the glory of those garments aside and now bearing those sins, he takes the blood, and he enters into that place behind the veil. He presents the blood before the Father, before God on the mercy seat, and he comes out. He comes out of that veil, and when he comes out, he puts on the royal garments again. All of these garments for beauty, for holiness, glory, he puts those on again. What a gospel picture that is. What a gospel picture that is. Can I put the Day of Atonement there in the context of Paul in Philippians? Think of Philippians chapter 2. We call this the kenosis passage, right? The empty. Christ made himself. This one who was in the form of God, in the very essence of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God. Deity was not something that he strove after, that he sought after, because he was God. But he became obedient. Took upon himself the likeness of man. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Can you see him leaving glory? Setting aside those royal garments. And now in the simplicity of his humiliation, he does that work of atonement for his people as he enters in behind the veil. And then he comes out, and what does Paul say? Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name, the exaltation. If the high priest entering into that veil, behind the veil, was a picture of the death of Christ, and it was the presentation of his blood. So the exiting of the high priest was a picture of the resurrection. He comes out of that place of death, victorious, victorious. And every time I die, yeah, I don't want to. How much time do I have? Yeah, I'll say this and I'll quit. Have you heard this one? I can hardly teach on the Day of Atonement. Happens every time almost. Some kid raises his hand and says, what about the rope on the leg of the high priest, right? You heard this one? Yeah, what about that rope on the high priest to drag him out in case he dies back there? Read your Bible, people. There's no rope on his leg. No rope on his leg. There was never a high priest that died behind the veil. This was a picture of the gospel. I don't care if the high priest himself personally was a rascal, and many of them were. But this was a picture that God was giving of the gospel. What would it mean? What kind of a gospel would we have if one year the high priest goes in, comes out, everything is cool. The next year he goes in, dies, oh, I've got to drag him out. See? Gotta drag them out. What does it say about the gospel? Sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't work. No, I'm telling you the truth, people. The gospel works. The gospel works every time. And as a preacher of the gospel, I can tell people you come to Jesus and you're saved. I don't tell people come to Jesus and maybe it'll work this time. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the gospel. And the Day of Atonement was a beautiful picture of that. Right? So he once he got out, he may have died. I don't care then. But in that picture, there was the gospel. But the robes, he puts on the robes. Glory. Every day of life, but on this day particularly, on the Day of Atonement, takes it off, does the blood work, comes out now in glorification. The fact that he came out was a picture of the acceptance of the sacrifice. The acceptance of the sacrifice, the confirmation that God was giving that, yes, the blood has worked. The blood works. But in the Old Testament, that was done every year. Every year. Every year. It had to dawn on them that this is not really what it's talking about. It's pointing to something that really worked. And again, Hebrews says that Jesus did it once and for all, right? He did it once and for all. The work was done. The work was done. So I encourage you. You know, I know some of this stuff from the Old Testament gets a bit, but slug your way through it, right? And just look for the big picture. Don't get bogged down in the details of how that thread goes that way. Get the big picture. And what a picture it is of the wonder and the beauty of what Christ is doing. And it makes sense then for us. It makes sense then that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, Lord. We are thankful for this Sabbath day that we have to gather together in thy house and to worship thy holy name. And for this word that speaks to us, Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray for hearts that are responsive to it. And we pray, Lord, that we would see in the Holy Scriptures the spiritual point that is so vital for us. Even, Lord, this old picture so many years ago giving us the fashion statements of a high priest are filled with gospel truths. So help us to understand and give us boldness to approach the very throne room of heaven. And as we now continue our worship today, Lord, we pray that we would know thy presence with us, that we would know something of what it is to truly worship in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.